As you turn on the news any given day of the week, there's some words that can describe the world around us. Chaos, violence, terrorism, murder, hatred, racism, abortion, adultery, rebellion, sodomy, tragedy, revenge, and on and on and on the list goes. These are some of the words which describe the actions of the world all around us this morning. And maybe some may reflect on the good old days and wish we were back there, but sadly history has no such time. Since the beginning of time, the world has known evil and strife. The history of man is essentially the history of war and power. World War I was supposed to be the war that ended all wars after 20 million lives were lost. But soon after, the world was locked into World War II, which claimed another 60 million lives. Everywhere we look this morning, there's conflict, terror, wickedness, and sin, and the world seems out of control. But is it? How should we view this present evil? Should we sink into depression and into despair? Should we ignore the world and its news and stick our heads in the sand like the ostrich? Should we shut ourselves away in communities like the monks used to do? Well, I believe that Psalm 2 gives an answer. Here, David shows us that God's plans have not failed and shall not fail. Everything is under his sovereign control, and he will ultimately triumph in his ordained time. Thus, here David appeals to the rebellious nations to bow down before Almighty God while they still have time. Psalm 2 is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. It fits together in an interesting way with Psalm 1 to introduce the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 begins with that word blessed. Psalm 2 ends with the same word. Psalm 1 ends with a threat. Psalm 2 begins with a threat. Psalm 1, the godly man meditates upon God's law. And Psalm 2, the wicked meditates, imagines the same word, on how to cast off the rule of God. In Psalm 1, the theme is the contrast between the righteous and the wicked persons. In Psalm 2, the theme is the contrast between the wicked rulers and nations on the rule of God's righteous Messiah. This Psalm 2 divides into four sections with four different speakers. I want to simply look at this psalm this morning under the title, The Rightful Ruler. The Rightful Ruler. I want you to notice from the first three verses the rebellion of man. The rebellion of man. In the opening three verses here, we find the nations, the kings, the people of the world all assembling together, all gathering together, all conspiring and uniting and plotting together, all united in one common cause against one common enemy, against the Lord and against his anointed one. Here they are plotting, poring over the question, how do we move out from under the authority of God? How do we overthrow God's authority in our lives? It's not just like today. People, when you go to speak of them off the gospel, oh, I'll not be constricted by some book that's thousands of years old. I'll not be told what to do by a so-called God. People don't want to answer for their sin. How dare you call me a sinner? I can live as I please. No one's going to tell me how I'm going to live. And then others want to make God answerable to them. They want all the answers for all the bad things that are going on in this world. Oh, it's God's fault. It's God's fault. Yet they never think to thank God for the good, for the common grace that falls upon each and every one of them. They never thank God for the sunshine. They never thank God for their families and all these things they've been given. But yet it's God's fault when things go wrong. And this rebellion, do you notice here, is quite specific in this psalm. It's not just against our God or against religion. Generally speaking, it's very specific. In verse 2, they gather together against the Lord. You notice all the capital letters there. The word Lord, to translate that word, Yahweh, Jehovah God. Against the Lord, the God of Israel. Against his anointed, that is, his Messiah, his Christ. What this is saying is that every human being all across this world are opposed to God. They are in rebellion against the Lord God Almighty. Isn't that what Paul tells us in Romans 3? That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no rebellion here against the idea of a God or even the idea of religion in generally. We've seen that even last year or so at the royal wedding when that American minister spoke, and it was a real laugh, you know, that there was no problem with what he said, but for most people, because it wasn't the gospel. It was a man-centered gospel, a man-centered religiosity, and it got so much praise from so many people, even from the world, even from Stephen Fry, who's a pronounced atheist. See, it's not against Christ. It's against Christ and against the gospel that the people rebel. It's not against an idea of God, their own man-made God, their own man-made religion. That's okay. But it's Christ and the gospel in particular that antagonizes so many. They hate Christ, they hate the Bible. And here we see the heathen, the rage. And that's just like a raging bull. Sure, there's farmers here, and you know what it is the bull puts his head down and he snorts and he's raging. And that's the picture here we have of these people as a rage against Christ, a rage against God and against the gospel. First, it's muttered behind closed doors, so to speak. And then it grows and grows until eventually it manifests itself in the resolve we find in verse 2. They take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Do you see it? This? The root of it all is a quest for self-rule, a desire to be out from the authority of God in their lives. And this is the real heart of human rebellion. We shall not have this man to rule over us. How about you this afternoon? Outwardly, you look the part. Well-dressed, Bible, hat, all the rest. But inwardly you are rebellious. You say, "I shall not have this man to tell me how I live my life." You know, we find it even in ourselves as Christians sometimes. At the root of most of our disobedience and sin, there is that sense of a desire to be autonomous, to make our own decisions. We view the law of God constrictive at times. We find it compelling us and closing us in at times, and times we want to be out from under it and make our own way. I think maybe the place we see this most today is the breaking of the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is desecrated in this age among believers more probably than any age. People mold the Word of God, and we thought a little about it in the Bible class this morning, how they twist Scripture just to ease their conscience and to suit their own will. And this is true where the Word of God and our will clash. There is that battle. And it's at that point at times you want to be out from under it. And say, "Let us break our cords asunder. Let us do it our way." That is the way in when even the Christians can be conformed to this world. It's a perfect description of our culture. We have to act like the culture. We have to look like the culture. We have to talk like the culture. We have to behave like the culture. We cannot be different. They try to mold us and make us look like the world. The world is eager to throw off the chains of morality. I want you to notice the root of sin here. It's describing the rule of God here as bonds and cords. And this is the language of a chain that a criminal wears. And man has this impression that God is a harsh ruler, that he's trying to tie us down with a heavy burden, that he wants to make us slaves. And that is one of the lies the devil has told from the very beginning. God wants to enslave you rather than to liberate you. Satan would say there's only true freedom and enjoyment in sin. Remember what he said to Eve? Have God really said this? Are you sure? Maybe you can twist what he said to suit your needs. There's no real life. There's only life in sin. But yet Christ said, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. But as you can see from this psalm here, nothing has changed in thousands of years. As in the time of David, the nations of the world today are still in full revolt against the Lord. And so it is, just Psalm 2 is just as irrelevant as if it is written yesterday. Well, that is the voice of the world and their scheming. Now let's hear the voice of the Lord. You notice immediately this great contrast between the violent excitement of the enemies of the Lord. They're consulting together. They're all agitated against the Lord and against His anointed. But here now is the Lord speaking in verses 4 to 6. He's not agitated. He's not excited. But He's perfectly calm. He reigns on His throne. Notice here, secondly, the response by the Father. The response by the Father. He said, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. The Almighty God is not flying off the handle here. He begins by being bemused and then being amused by them. And over again, their puny acts of defiance rear their heads as they did at the Tower of Babel, where humanity organized itself together against the Lord. And here God simply sits in the heavens and He laughs. He laughs. And here are the people scheming against the Lord. And here's God laughing and scoffing at them. Why? Well, it's because He sits in the heavens. He is enthroned and He is in control. You see, it's not Donald Trump who's in control. It's not Boris Johnson. It's not the EU. He reigns. Our God, He reigns as King. And the second psalm sees God as the great King, the divine Lord who sits above all the petty kings and powers and rulers of this age. He is the Most High God. And do you see what He says from His throne? He said, I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. He said, so while they're all down here on earth, plotting and planning, and they're muttering and taking counsel together, and they're wondering what they're going to do to get out from under the authority of God, what has God been doing while all this is going on? He said, I have been establishing my King on my holy hill of Zion. I have been doing my work silently, behind the scenes. Firmly, I have been establishing His throne. See, sometimes God acts directly in the affairs of the world. Sometimes He acts indirectly. But here you notice His reign is exercised through His anointed. If you look back at verse 2, you'll see it was against the Lord and against His anointed that the nations are in rebellion. The kings want to break their bonds and cut their cords, and there the anointed one is the Messiah, Christ Himself. And I'm sure you all know that the Messiah is one who is anointed by oil and set apart for a special function, and the prophets, priests, and kings were anointed in Israel for these special functions. The anointing was a sign of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And now what this is saying is that God has intervened and appointed His King on earth. And it isn't David the psalm is speaking of. This language points beyond David. It goes beyond Solomon, his son. It goes beyond all other kings because it is talking about the King, the anointed that is coming, the Messiah who is coming into this world. That's what gripped the minds of the early Christians. For example, when they encountered Jesus, the first thing that Andrew did was to find his brother Simon, said, we have found Him. We have found the Anointed One. We have found the Messiah. In the New Testament, the early Christians quote this psalm when they're praying to God because they realize what has been going on. They rest, the crucifixion, the resurrection of their Savior. These things have been a fulfillment of the Word of God. You find them discussing this in their prayer in Acts chapter 4. And they identify the nations. The nations are Pontius Pilate, the Jews, Herod, the Gentiles, as well as the people of Israel, as they're all assembled together, all plotting together and all scheming together, all met together, just as spoken of in this psalm. They're all gathered together against the Lord. Well, they are against the Anointed One, but what does God say? He said, I have appointed my king. I have set my king in Zion on his throne. Whatever they are doing, whatever their mutterings, whatever their murmurings may be, at the end of the day, nothing is going to stop me from setting my king on his throne. Well, the third voice speaks here in verses 7 to 9. And here is the voice of the Messiah himself, the Lord's anointed. You notice what he says. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You notice here he talks about the decree of God. He's revealing something of the secret plan and counsel of God, and he describes it as his decree. This is the absolute will of God. It will happen. Whatever God has decreed has been established from all eternity. Notice here the rule of the Son. Here in verses 7 to 9, the Son is speaking, quoting the Father. This is the Lord Jesus Christ describing the basis upon which he will reign. Who holds the throne to reign over the earth? Who is going to fulfill this decree? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And here is the thing. He has the right to rule because the Father has given it to him. There's no one to challenge that. God in his unchallenged, unsurpassed supremacy says Christ will rule on this earth. I have decreed it. Thus it shall be. No man can speak against that. And so Christ here in verses 7 and 9 is describing how he has the right to rule. He said, I have this right because my Father gave it to me. And no man can change my Father's eternal decree. Turn to Acts 13 for a moment. Acts 13, if there ever was a display that the Son of God has power to rule, it was after his resurrection. Acts 13 and the verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. God has displayed Christ as the resurrected one. There can be no question about his sovereignty, his majesty, and the certainty of the outcome. If death could not hold him, then nothing else will either. Going further, as we let Scripture interpret Psalm 2 for us, the book of Revelation assures us that the Son will receive the gift of the nations in the end. He said there, ask of me, verse 8, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The nations belong to Christ. There's no way around this. And this is the eternal decree of God. And Psalm 2, verse 9, anticipates their rebellion. It anticipates there will be a conquest involved. When it says the Father here speaking to the Son, he said, Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the picture of the nations. You imagine a lovely big vase at home and lifting it up and just smashing it to the ground into thousands and thousands of pieces. And here Christ will smash the rebellious nations in pieces. Utter, total sovereignty. Utter, total victory expressed when the nations are cast down and shattered by the power of Christ. The book of Revelation speaks of this Turn to Revelation 2 for a moment, please. Revelation chapter 2. In the verse 25, "With that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." And here we have the picture of Christ ruling over the nations and the rebellious. Turn over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12 and verse 5. "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." At the end of Revelation, it tells us that Christ will ultimately overcome the nations with a display of sovereign force that will end the rebellion forever. You turn there to Revelation 19 for a moment. All these verses have a reference to Psalm 2, Revelation 19, and the verse 11. "And he saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Here is Christ riding in for his final conquest and sovereign majesty and power. And look for the echoes of Psalm 2 and here in verse 15. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You know, there may be earthly kings, maybe many of them, but there's only one king with authority over them all, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will have the victory in the end, dear believer. He will conquer the rebellion of man. He will conquer it by force in his time. So Psalm 2 is teaching us that Christ has this authority because God has given it to him. God has given to him the rebellious nations. They belong to him. And it is an act of utter wicked rebellion that the nations try to cast off the rule of God upon them. Christ will suppress that rebellion in the end so that the Father's decree is carried out to perfection. Man will not thwart that plan at all. So take heart, dear believer, as you look upon this world and the wickedness that abounds. God is sovereign. God is on the throne. The nations in the end are shaking their fists now, but in the end, when the Son appears, he'll put the rebellion down. And that which belongs to him by eternal decree, he'll possess in time, and he'll be recognized as the one true sovereign over all the earth. Notice finally here the fourth verse, a fourth voice in verses 10 to 12. Here we see the reminder from the Spirit. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye judges. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." The fourth voice is the Holy Spirit proclaiming the message. There is an appeal here. Do you notice the appeal? This is a word of appeal, a great appeal. And maybe it's an appeal to you here in this church this afternoon. Kiss the Son. It's a wake-up call. It's a wake-up call. Be warned, calling us to pay homage, to bow down, to submit to the Lord. He's not just one of us, do you see? He is God in human flesh. We should tremble before him. We should never presume on his patience. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. There's a warning here, a warning about the wrath of the Lamb of God. It is a very serious subject. But this wrath does not fly up just in a moment. It's not quickly kindled. The Lord is long-suffering. The Lord is patient. We don't often think much about the wrath of the Lamb. We think of the Lamb of God as being the substitute for our sin, the meek and submissive one in spirit. Yet the Bible speaks about the wrath of the Lamb. Again in Revelation 6 and 15, he said, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" My dear friends, I warn you this afternoon from the Word of God, there is a day of wrath coming. There's a day of wrath coming. It is the responsibility of the preacher and of the children of God to make that known to everyone, to tell people honestly there is a day of wrath, a day of judgment, when the judge of this earth will bow before him, and they will answer for what they have done with him, the righteous one. But there's also a promise here in this great word too. Look at the promise in verse 12. "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Blessed. Blessed are all they that put their trust, or that word trust can mean take refuge in him. Where do you take refuge when the wrath of the Lamb falls? Where do you take refuge when the day of judgment comes, when there's nowhere to hide? When you cannot hide under the rocks and the mountains, there's nowhere to hide. When everything that you have depended upon falls apart, when your good works, when your church attendance, when your religiosity and all these things disintegrate, fall apart, where are you going to hide? You'll never be able to hide from him. The Bible's answer is you hide in him. That is what this verse is saying. The only place of safety from the wrath of the Lamb is to be in Christ. To be in Christ in the day of his wrath. That's the only place to be safe, where the fire has already fallen. Where has it fallen? Upon the Lamb of God at Calvary. There is this great substitute for sinners. He stepped in, and the wrath of Almighty God fell upon our lovely Savior. The wrath of God was poured out upon him. The wrath that you and I deserved was exhausted and satisfied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no more wrath for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what this verse is saying. Blessed are those that put their trust in him. Are you in him? Do you know Christ as Savior? Oh, I pray today that you will repent of your sin. You'll trust in Christ and Christ alone. You see, this word of warning comes to each one this morning. This day is assured of coming. It's as sure as you're sitting on your pew this morning. This day will come. And where will you stand in that day? Will you be found in Christ? Or will the wrath of the Lamb fall upon you? It's a message here for those who are Christians too. We need to be busy. We need to be busy and about the Master's work. We should be rejoicing that the wrath has not fallen upon us, that we have been forgiven, that we have received mercy, even though we have not deserved mercy. Oh, this world may scheme and plot and do all it can, rebel against Christ and against his cause. But the day is coming when the Lord's anointed will reign over all. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Take heart this morning, dear believer, even as you look at this wicked and evil world around you. Take heart that God is still on the throne and he will remember his own. We're on the victory side. Let us go forward with boldness, proclaiming the gospel in confidence that Christ will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts. Amen.